As you will know, if you have one of the cards that we have published with details of our Sunday morning services, we are meditating on these Sundays on the seven words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke from the cross. And although we are doing it mainly on Sunday mornings, we are coming this evening to the fifth of these seven words, next Sunday, being the last Sunday before Easter, we will be dealing with the sixth and the seventh morning and evening. If you have not got a copy of that card, I think there are some still available in the stairwells and in the vestibule. You would know if you have that we come this evening to the fifth of these seven words in John chapter 19 and verse 28, the shortest of them by far. I thirst, says Jesus, or in the NIV version, I am thirsty. It's the only occasion, as you will be aware, when our Lord draws attention to his own physical suffering. In all the recorded words that he spoke on Calvary, here alone he speaks of his own physical suffering, which by itself is, of course, remarkable. The phrase might at first seem unremarkable and possibly unimportant to record, since there is no question that thirst was one of the fiercest realities of what was involved in death by crucifixion. So the fact that Jesus experienced thirst on the cross is not at all surprising. Until, as Spurgeon reminds us, you think about who it is who on the cross is saying, I thirst. Because he recollects that the one who speaks these words is the one who formed and made the rivers and the mountain streams, who created the springs of water that gush up out of the ground, who commands the clouds in their course, and could so easily have caused them to shower refreshing streams upon the Savior. Without him was not anything made that was made, and it is the Creator of the ends of the earth. The sea is his, and he made it, says the psalmist. Spurgeon says the clouds and rain would be glad to refresh the brow of their Creator, and the brooks and streams would leap with joy at his command to slake his thirst. And yet the Son of God cries on the cross, I thirst. And as we seek, as God helps us, so far as we may in our finite thinking, to understand what are the depths of these two words our Lord uses, just one word, either in the Greek or Hebrew, or the Aramaic, which our Lord would have spoken. There are four things that I want us to focus down upon. And the first of them is this. It is that this cry of Jesus is the emblem of his humanity. It is the emblem of his humanity. For there is no question that in the first place and in the primary and most obvious sense, which is the first sense in which we ought to look at Scripture, this is physical thirst of which Jesus is speaking. It is caused by dehydration through his physical suffering. And it was almost a universal part of that particular form of cruelty and exposure which death by crucifixion brought under the boiling sun of the Middle East, which our Lord certainly suffered for the 3 hours before the darkness came upon the scene. And it was relieved, you will notice, in verse 29, by the drink that he was offered by those who were standing by. Now, earlier on the cross, our Lord had demonstrated, you will remember, his deity by promising eternal life to one of his fellow sufferers. Today, he said to him, you will be with me in paradise. And he promises him what is certainly eternal bliss and glory, and says, this will be yours, and at his decree it is so. And he demonstrates his deity in that. Here, he demonstrates his humanity by bearing in his flesh the pain of human experience. There is no doubt that in Psalm 22, from which our Lord has already been quoting in that cry of dereliction, as we call it, we have a foreshadowing of his suffering. You will know Psalm 22, but listen to part of it as it describes to us the very thing that our Lord is here experiencing. Verse 14 of Psalm 22 reads, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Have you noticed the extraordinary detail with which Scripture prophesies our Lord's sufferings? I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now that sticking of his tongue to the roof of his mouth is the anguish and pain that our Lord is experiencing. And he knows the reality of this physical anguish, the anguish of body, the anguish of mind, the anguish of emotion, the anguish of heart and affection, even as he looks upon his mother in these words that we were considering the other Sunday. And the message of all that for the people of God is simply this, of course. It is that our Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh knows all the reality of 1,000 pains and of the anguish that the human heart is capable of. Whatever the pain or sorrow or darkness may be, he has tasted and experienced it in his flesh. And it is at that level that we need to understand our Lord's suffering. First of all, if we are to see what it means when he says that he is not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tested like as we are. And here our Savior is saying to us that there is never a bitter cup that his people have pressed to their lips in the hand of a mysterious providence, but his lips have imprinted that cup already. There is never a dark and painful path that we may be led into by God's mysterious wisdom, but we will discover the footsteps of the Savior have been implanted there before us. And it is this reality that makes Christ, the great High Priest of His people, such a precious reality to us. And sometimes when there is no one in the world who seems to understand, is that not a reality for many of us? That there are times in our lives when we recognize that there really is nobody who can fathom the depths of our need, or when they come to us and say, I know, I understand, it so often seems hollow. And yet there is a sympathizing, understanding Savior who is able to embrace us in the arms of His grace and to say to us, I have walked that way, I have tasted that cup. And we know that it is true. And so this great cry of our Savior, I thirst, is an emblem of His humanity. Have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus did not do what Spurgeon rightly says He could have done? To call upon the springs of water to burst up in that place and slake His thirst. It was that He might to the uttermost experience the pangs that rend the heart of His people. That He might bring to us His sufficient grace to help in time of need. And so He says, I thirst. Now God does not thirst, for He has no needs. So far as we know, the angels in heaven do not thirst. We certainly know that the people of God in glory this evening do not thirst, for they shall neither hunger nor thirst. But redeemed sinners know exactly what it is in this veil of tears to thirst. And Jesus has entered into it. That's the first thing, then. This cry is an emblem of His humanity. Let me point out to you in the second place that this cry is an expression of His servanthood. Now, if you look carefully at the context, you will see how this is so obviously part of John's purpose in opening up to us the significance of this cry. Do you notice in verse 28 the context in which these words are spoken? Later, Jesus, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Now linked to this statement He makes from the cross, there are two things of which our Lord is speaking. And you will notice what they are. They are, first of all, the fulfillment of the Father's commission to Him, and secondly, the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. He says, knowing that all was now completed. That is exactly the same idea that you find in John 17 in our Lord's prayer to the Father when He says, Father, I have finished the work You gave me to do. all is now completed. It is exactly the same thing that he refers to in the next verse when the sixth of his seven words is spoken. It is finished, he cries. And what was finished or completed was the work that the Father had given him to do. But that's not the only reason that he now says, I thirst. It is that the Scripture would be fulfilled. And in both senses, do you see the picture we have of our Lord at this point in his sorrow? He is the servant of the Father's will, and he is also the servant of Holy Scripture. The two go together. Now, throughout his life, which is here in a human sense and in the flesh ebbing away, but throughout his life he fulfilled that role which the Apostle Paul tells us about in Philippians chapter 2. He took upon him the form of a servant. Now, throughout all of Jesus' ministry, this was the characteristic of his life. He is Jehovah's servant. I do always that which is pleasing to my Father, he says. It is meet to me to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, so that the great overwhelming hunger of our Lord's life is to do the will of the Father. He has this servant character, submitted utterly to the will of God. And that picture, of course, is not only the picture of Jesus' life in the Gospels, it is precisely what Scripture foretold he would be. In Isaiah chapter 52 at verse 13, God says of him, "Behold, my servant." Because you see, Jesus did not come primarily to be our servant. He came primarily to be God's servant. Behold, Jehovah's servant, he says. And that is the entire pattern of our Savior's life. And in some way that we do not fully understand, our Lord's expression of his thirst is a sequel to and a seal upon the finishing of the Father's work. I think what it may well mean is that it is his penultimate word before he offers up his soul to the Father. And it is tied in to the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, the very interesting thing is that to Jesus, being a servant of the Father and finishing his work is exactly the same thing as being a servant of Scripture, do you notice? That is a vital tie which the New Testament here makes for us. He will have been thinking of Psalm 22 and that passage that we read from it. He would also have been thinking, I have little doubt, of Psalm 69, where the same note is sounded in a psalm that is also messianic, where we read, they gave me vinegar for my thirst. But more widely, all he does right up to the point of his final death is that the Scripture might be fulfilled. What is the lesson of that for us? Well, it is this, my dear friends, and it is of great importance for us in the most practical way in which we live our lives as God's people. It is utterly impossible to make a division between being submitted to the Father's will and being submitted to the Father's word. That's a division that is frequently made by people unthinkingly. But our Lord's life and example was that in life and in death, he was in his flesh submitted to the Father and submitted to the Word. Now, when you pray to be made like Jesus, that's what you're praying may happen in you. And an absolute submission to Holy Scripture is synonymous with an absolute submission to God the Father. And you cannot have one without the other. And here our Lord is our model. So this cry is an emblem of our Lord's humanity. It is also an expression of our Lord's servanthood. Do you notice in the third place, it is a symbol of his sin-bearing. You may well know that thirst in Scripture is so often a symbol of the sinner's plight without Christ that I doubt if it could be mentioned even from the lips of Jesus without that connection being in his mind. Take this very Gospel of John, for example. And in chapter 4, do you remember the woman at the well in Samaria whom he met? And as he was talking with her, the conversation went like this. He said, "If you had known who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Now listen. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman, in her need and sin and godlessness, understood immediately what this was about. She said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And in the same gospel in chapter 7, do you remember how our Lord in verses 37 and 38, on the last and greatest day of the feast, that was the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Now, of course, many of them would have recognized that. Where would they last have heard that cry? "Come, you who thirst, come to the waters. Buy wine and milk without money and without price." I tell you, they would have heard it in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 55. They would have known this was the cry of a gracious God to a sinful humanity. That ache that eats away at the depths of your soul That longing for something you cannot put your finger on. That unease, that sense of protesting against the unfinished nature of our sinful creation. It is crying out for the one who can satisfy the thirsty soul. But there's more than that. If you go right back to the book of Exodus and at chapter 17, listen to what happens there. Do you remember the experience of the people of God when they got into the desert of sin, and there they began to rebel against God and against Moses? And what we read is this: there was no water for the people to drink. This was at a place called Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink, so they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Now, do you remember what Moses did? He came to a rock in the wilderness, and he smote that rock, and astonishingly from it there poured out floods of water, and the people of Israel in their rebelliousness were given the water by God. It was a very remarkable part of Israel's history, and Paul remembers it. Do you remember where he remembers it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul gives us a potted history of the people of Israel. He says they came to that rock, and they drank of the same rock. Now listen to this. And that rock was Christ. That's what Paul says. That rock, that smitten, stricken rock, was Christ. So he was smitten for the thirst of guilty sinners, so that out of that rock which is Christ, the living waters would flow. I don't think that it is imagination only to say that there, as he stood in the place of sinners and then hung in the place of transgressors upon the cross and cried, "I thirst," that he was experiencing that ultimate anguish of the human soul without Christ, without God, and without hope. Could it be that he was experiencing what we read about in Luke chapter 16? When in that story that he told with his own lips, he describes the rich man and Lazarus both having died and having departed this life, and the rich man cries out to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Oh, my dear friends, I think that our Lord has said himself far too much about thirst and the water that springs from him, and knew too much about the Old Testament scripture not to be saying something to us here about the smitten rock. That rock was Christ. So we say, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. I heard the voice of Jesus say, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus as I was. It is a symbol of his sin-bearing and experiencing the parched soul of the sinner. So this cry is an emblem of his humanity, an expression of his servanthood, a symbol of his sin-bearing. And you will notice finally and briefly, it is an appeal for a service to him. Because, of course, that was not a mere statement of fact that our Lord was using on the cross, I thirst. It was an appeal which they readily recognized for something that would slake his thirst. And those who were standing around went and brought the kind of thing they would have brought, a sponge soaked in cheap wine. And they put it to his lips. And he drank of it. Those who were in the last stages of crucifixion could not drink any other way, and none could reach them, probably, except by this means. Our Lord, you remember, has someone who carries his cross to Calvary, and now someone wetting his lips on Calvary. And it was not a cynical gesture. It was, I think, what our Lord was asking for. And I say to you again this evening, it is an appeal for service, which comes from the heart and anguish of our Lord. Many of us here this evening might say we would long to have done that. We would have given anything to be able to relieve his thirst. Would we really? Well, our Lord spoke about how we might do it, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 25, do you remember how, towards the end of his life, he tells of that latter day when he will come again in glory. This Son of Man who hangs and cries, I thirst. And in Matthew 25:31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit in his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. How are they recognized, these people? Listen carefully to this. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, and so on. Then verse 37, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And in verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, You who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. Verse 44, they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Now do you see how we come into the position of those who stood around the cross of Jesus and heard him say, I thirst. And some of them set about seeking to relieve his thirst. And many of us will read that passage and say, that's ancient history, never to be repeated. It's not really ancient history. It's present reality for us, my dear friends, because there are situations in which we move day by day where our Lord is confronting us with these brothers of mine, as he calls them. And the test of grace operating in our hearts is this. Do we relieve their thirst, their hunger? That is, do we show them the love that we think we would show to Jesus if we had the opportunity? Well, Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it or did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. It is unquestionably an appeal for service to him. So there is much to learn from these two words of Jesus. And most of all, that we might learn to be like him and have lives that are submitted utterly to the will of the Father, to the authority of Scripture, and to the needs of those he calls us to serve for his sake. May God himself be our teacher. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the way you have recorded for us in your holy word such words as these from the lips of our Savior. We bless you for his humanity. We thank you for his sin-bearing. We bow to worship you afresh for his obedience even to the death of the cross. And we thank you for that love which never changes, which he sheds abroad in the hearts of his people. Help us, Lord, that as our names are written in your heart, your words may be written in ours. Through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.